There is no book in God's Word that brings the foundation of one's faith into clear focus like the book of Romans. Of course, the book would be important based upon the city to which Paul was writing, Rome, the seat of the imperial government. But beyond that, the message of Romans clarifies all of the things that we are often troubled about. What is it that we really believe? What are these great doctrines of salvation? What are these issues that we call Christianity? Is it just going to a crusade and hearing a message and saying, I believe in Jesus? But is there more to it? Is there something that I'm not understanding, I'm not getting? We do know that Jesus said in the last days, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that the majority of people who claim to know the Lord, in fact, are not true believers. I didn't say that. He said that. He said that many, not few, a word that always indicates the majority, many will be saying to me, Lord, Lord, have we done many wonderful works in your name? Haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? He'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Not I knew you long ago and you somehow got messed up along the way, but I never knew you at all, which means many, many people are having an outward profession of what it is to be a Christian and not really understanding what it is to really know the Lord. Romans is that book that clarifies it. It also helps us to live the Christian life. Romans hits us right between the eyes as we try to face what it is to know the Lord and yet have a carnal spirit. To know the Lord and yet know we have depravity here and how to deal with that. How to handle that. How to view that. How to understand that in the light of God's Word. That's Romans. Now I want to say right off the bat, Romans is a Jewish book. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because in the section of chapter 11, he says, I'm now speaking to you Gentiles, which means he had been speaking to the Jews. Some people, when they teach Romans, say chapter 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthesis about Israel. I do not view Romans that way, and you should know it right off the start. I believe the entire book is dealing with it. And even in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he constantly goes back to what he discussed in the first 8 chapters. It's all an integrated message. And powerful indeed. Romans, what a fantastic book. Written from Corinth, I believe. I think that's clear from the last chapter. Will you flip there, please? Romans 16, verses 21 to 23. Written from the city of Corinth. Actually, I would see that on several accounts. For instance, in the opening 2 verses of chapter 16, he mentions a servant of the church at Kenchrea. That is near Corinth. And apparently her name, Phoebe, her job was to assist these believers. And she had evidently been of great ministry to many, many people. But down in verse 21, it says, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Paul, as you know, had a very serious eye disease. In Galatians, he said, with what large letters you see, I've written this with my own hand. He usually, as he did, of course, in the Thessalonian epistles, indicate that this final little greeting, little handwriting deal here, is from me. But he would have what's called an amanuensis, or a scribal person who would write down for him, because he could not see real well. This was Tertius. In verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church. And there's your clue. Just look to the right at 1 Corinthians 1:14. To the church at Corinth, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So obviously Gaius is in Corinth. And it says, Gaius, mine host, Romans 16:23, and the whole church salutes you. And Erastus, the chamberlain, the treasurer. This is a city official. Of the city saluteth you, and Quartus a brother. Years ago, when I was visiting the ruins of ancient Corinth, I had heard from an archaeological friend of mine, who worked in archaeology. He had told me about a slab of stone that was down by the old amphitheater, right in front of it, on which was the name in capital Latin letters of Erastus, the first known proof of the validity and authenticity of the facts in Paul's letters of Romans and 1 Corinthians. So I was kind of excited. I asked the Greek guide about it. She denied it. I mean, flat out denied it, said that is not true. Now, folks, that was almost 30 years ago. Well, being of the type personality I am, not taking that kind of an answer, as the group began to go through Corinth, and I had seen it before, so I kind of wandered away on myself. I knew that this fence that they wouldn't let tourists go behind was really protecting the excavations of the old amphitheater. And I remember my friend says it's down by the old amphitheater. So I climbed over the front fence and I started trekking down there. And sure enough, I found the old amphitheater. They were digging out. They hadn't even finished the job. And I looked everywhere and I knew the people were about done and were going to get out of there. And I was just so frustrated. I couldn't find it anywhere. And in that moment, I just bowed my head. I said, Lord, if it's here, would you please show me where it is? And I need it now because they're in the buses now and we got to go. I opened my eyes and I was standing on it. Standing on it. This beautiful slab of marble stone, and here in clear capital letters in Latin, Erastus. Boy, I took as many pictures as I could. I went back up to that Greek guide and said, well, I found it. She said, you found what? I said, that stone. She said, isn't there? I said, oh, yes, it is, and I got the pictures. She says, show me. So everybody stayed on the bus, and we went down. I made her climb the fence. We went all the way down, and she looked at it, and she said, that is incredible. I said, you know what that means, don't you? She says, what? I said, that means the Bible is really true. I had the joy of introducing her to Jesus Christ that entire time throughout the Greek cities that we visited, and she gave her heart to the Lord as she began to realize the Bible is true. These names, 27 of them in chapter 16. Oh, by the way, Peter isn't one of them. You say, so what? Well, doesn't it seem strange, folks, that the book was sent to the people in Rome who knew the Lord? 27 names mentioned, but not a word about Peter. It's strange that Peter founded the church in Rome. Why you wouldn't even mention him if he's the pastor, if he's the bishop of Rome? By the way, Luke, who was a historian, never mentions him either as being in Rome. Kind of interesting, isn't it? As we know, the Roman Catholic position is that he was the first pope. He was the first bishop and pastor of Rome. But there's no record of him in the New Testament ever being in Rome. Kind of interesting. Well, this was probably written around 57 or 58 A.D. Aquila and Priscilla were back in Rome, according to chapter 16, verse 3. Did you see that? Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. But we know from Acts 18, verse 2, they were banished under the emperor Claudius and allowed to return under Nero. Nero ruled from 54 to 68 A.D. So it's kind of interesting. Just a few little background notes, not anything perhaps earth-changing in terms of what you're seeing in Romans, but I think it's important to understand this is a real situation. These are real people. This is a real city. This is a real circumstance here. And this message of Romans is what we call the Magna Carta of Christianity. It's the Constitution. It lays out in marvelous detail what it is that you and I are to believe. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer as we begin our study. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that under the leadership and superintending work of the Holy Spirit, you led the Apostle Paul to pen these words. And throughout history, Christians have come to know what we are to believe and how we are to behave by what we have read in this marvelous book. And God, as we enter this study, we pray for your mighty power, the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we lay it our lives at your feet, asking you, Lord, to teach us that we would be teachable And we thank you in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, a few little details that I think are extremely important, and that is certainly the theme of the book. What is the theme of Romans? What is it really all about? And I think the two verses that express that are in the opening section, which is really an introduction, verses 1 to 17 of chapter 1. And the two verses are in 16 and 17 when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ or of the Messiah, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," meaning in that gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," and here's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "the just, the righteous, shall live by faith." I don't think there's any question about it. Many people who have studied Romans have come up with the same conclusion. The theme of the book is righteousness by faith. The Greek words that are translated righteous or righteousness, or just or justification or justify, the Greek words are used 65 times in this book. Highly unusual. The word faith, or the Greek words that translate into English words like faith, belief, believing, believe, they're used 61 times in Romans. So the very theme, righteousness by faith, righteousness 65 times, by faith 61 times. It is definitely the theme of the book. Other interesting things about the book is that this book quotes more from the Old Testament than any other book. There are at least, now I may not be counting or calculating correctly, we may see more as we go along, but in our initial study of the entire book, there's at least 57 passages from the Old Testament in these short 16 chapters. 57 passages from the Old Testament. So when we study the book, we are going to go back and look at those because they affect the interpretation, something that's often overlooked by people who study Romans. Very important. God. Wouldn't you expect God to be mentioned often? After all, it's righteousness by faith and it only comes from Him. God, interestingly, in this one book, remember there are Old Testament books that don't have the name of God, like Esther. And in the Song of Solomon, we probably have one reference, maybe, to Yahweh. But you understand that here in Romans, we have 161 times we refer to God. I like to put it this way. This is God's book. God's book to us. Other interesting things is that words like law are used more in Romans than anywhere else. 78 times. Even the word Christ, Messiah, though Paul refers to Messiah often in other books, here's a heavy-duty one, 66 times in this book. And how about sin? Mentioned more times in Romans than anywhere else. Apparently this book tells you what to do about sin. Mentioned 45 times. And the word Lord, of course, 44 times. But I like this. Out of all the books in the New Testament, the one that has more references to the Holy Spirit, Romans, 29 times, refers to the Holy Spirit. And there'll be some excellent things that we'll learn as we go along. What's the purpose of the book? Look at chapter 1, verse 11. It almost seems like a soft purpose in comparison to its doctrinal content. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Quite obvious that Paul never visited here. He expresses to them, "I can't wait to get there." Why did he feel so strongly about it? And the answer is that when Paul was converted on that Damascus road, Acts chapter 9, the Lord spoke to him and told him that he was going to speak the gospel for him in the presence of even kings. On his imprisonment journey by boat from Israel to Rome, The Lord spoke to him at night and told him that he would preach in Rome. By the way, his most effective preaching in Rome was while he was in jail, in prison. In case you wind up there, I want you to be encouraged. Amen? I like what often was said by old-time evangelists. They said when Paul went to a city, he never asked about the hotels. He asked about the jails because he knew that's where he's going to wind up. What a wonderful book this is. Paul wanted to come to them. Chapter 15, he tells us he was hindered in that, but he couldn't wait to see them. And I want to encourage you. Well, how did they get saved? The answer is probably in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember in the day of Shavuot or Pentecost when all the Jews from all over the world had to attend three major Jewish festivals you had to go to while the temple was standing? Jerusalem's 250 to 300,000 population swells to 3 million people at festival time. They're there from all parts of the world. At least 15 different dialects were in the scene of Acts chapter 2, and every one of them heard the wonderful works of God in their own dialect in which they were born, as the Holy Spirit performed one of the most amazing miracles of all time. A miracle of both speaking and hearing, no doubt, but God got His message across, and it was a wonderful day that began what we know as the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, according to that passage, there were strangers of Rome there. Probably proselytes to Judaism. Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. And apparently they get saved, and apparently that's how the church began in the city of Rome. And Paul's anxious to go to them, to help them, to encourage them, to use his gift. But notice it's going to be mutual. He knew what every one of us should know in the service of the Lord, that while you use your gift to bless somebody else, guess what? They can use theirs to bless you. So it's a mutual comfort and encouraging word that he wanted to bring to them and they to him. Now, I want to give you a general outline of the book in this first message. I want you to see where we're going and why. If the theme of the book is righteousness of God by faith, then what's the outline of the book? If you want to jot it down, I'll refer to it frequently as we go along in our teaching, but let's get it right up front. I think you will divide the book into three sections if you're following the text. Now, a lot of people read their own views on the text. I don't recommend that to anybody. I recommend you let the Bible speak to you. It is naturally divided into three sections, so let's do it. In the first eight chapters, we have what I would call the principles of the righteousness of God. And there are four of them. Again, the introduction is verses 1 to 17, but at verse 18 of chapter 1, we start in a discussion that goes all the way to the end of chapter 8. What are the principles of the righteousness of God by faith that we have to learn to understand the gospel? There are four of them. Here they are. One is condemnation. Why is everybody condemned before God and thus in need of a Savior? Condemnation. It goes from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Principle number two is justification. Remember that in Romans, the word justification is exactly the same as the word righteousness. If you're looking at a Greek word, just translated into English differently. Justification. How can a man be right before a holy God if he's condemned and a sinner? That's the question of Romans. That goes from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. These are all natural breaks in the text. I'm not making it up. Number three, the third principle is sanctification. How can a man, even though he's saved, knowing the depravity and knowing the purity of the law which he can't keep, how can he be sanctified before God? How can he be set apart from evil desires and evil practices and to live victoriously for the Lord? Chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 25. Two chapters that focus on the problem of our carnality and how to walk with God and to walk in the Spirit. And the fourth principle is in chapter 8. And my, what a wonderful chapter that is. And we'll be spending a number of messages in that chapter. Chapter 8, the principle is security. Some people say glorification. I don't have a whole lot of trouble with that, except that it seems like security is more the issue. The chapter starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. How to know you are really secure in your relationship with the Lord. And with so much insecurity among us, boy, we need Romans 8. Amen? Now, that's the principles of the righteousness of God, four of them. The second section is the three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And they deal with the problems of the righteousness of God. Those problems are threefold, chapter 9, 10, and 11. What problems? Number one, the rejection of Israel. Paul goes into detail to explain why Israel has turned its back on the Messiah, chapter 9. In chapter 10, he talks about the reception of the Gentiles and what an encouragement that must have been to the people in Rome. How God has received the Gentiles. And number three is the restoration of Israel. God has not cast away his people, and that is fundamental to the gospel. The restoration of Israel, chapter 11. Now the third section, from chapter 12, verse 1, which says, I beseech you that you present your body a living sacrifice to God. From there through chapter 15, verse 33, are the practices of the righteousness of God. What are those practices? He gives five of them. One, what it is to be living for Christ. How do you live for the Lord in your generation and in your culture? How do you do that? Secondly, as to the love of Christ itself. Third, as to the law. They were under terrible, totalitarian government, and they were very concerned about the Christian's relationship to the law, and how do you deal with that? There also is a Jewish understanding there that's very important. He also discussed liberty in Christ. Are we free to do whatever we want to do? It's a very practical section. And finally, in chapter 15, like-mindedness. Like-mindedness. And the conclusion, of course, in chapter 16, as he mentions 27 different people and how his heart was shared in that chapter, as we will see. So there it is, three sections of Romans. First eight chapters, the principles of the righteousness of God. Next three chapters, 9 to 11, the problems in the righteousness of God. And finally, in chapter 12 to 15, the practices of that righteousness. Now let's come to Romans 1 again. In Romans chapter 1, we said the introduction is in the first 17 verses, and it centers on the gospel of God. Look at verse 1, please. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the, here it is, the gospel of God. You say, what's Romans about? Romans is about the gospel, which means good news. A gospel that presents righteousness by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. That's the subject of Romans. Now, if you're outlining the first 17 verses of that introduction, you have, again, three natural sections. You have, first of all, the first seven verses. Let me tell you, you ought to be thankful that I don't preach and teach like Paul. You say, why? It's such wonderful teaching. Oh, I have something else in mind, not just the wonderful teaching. But you know, he never ends his sentences. Now me, I usually jump ahead if I think you know what I'm going to... Well, why should I... Well, you know what I'm going to say. In other words, I don't finish them sometimes because I think, well, you already heard it, so I'm moving on, you know? But Paul, no way. Did you know the first seven verses is one sentence? 126 words in the Greek text, and just one sentence. That's all it is. Imagine if you're talking to somebody to go on 126 words before you have a period, before you take a breath. This sentence deals with the man who preaches the gospel, obviously Paul, the message that it's contained in that gospel, and the mission that it will accomplish in life. And we'll look at that as we move along. In verses 8 to 15, it speaks about the concern for the gospel, whereas the first seven verses talk about the character of that gospel. And then in verse 16 and 17, which stand by themselves as the theme verses of Romans, it speaks of the content of the gospel. So I want to look at the character of the gospel, and specifically the man, Paul, who preaches the gospel. Look at verse 1 again. There are three things in that verse. First, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. It deals with his attitude. And I want to talk to you about that tonight. Number two, called to be an apostle. That deals with his authority. And three, separated under the gospel of God. That deals with his appointment. As God sent him to the Gentile world to bring the gospel, he who was Mr. Orthodox Jew, excelling in Judaism above all of his contemporaries, according to Galatians 1. How interesting that God would take that man and make him the apostle to the Gentile world. I want you to deal with his attitude. And in this brief look at chapter 1, verse 1, just getting started, getting organized, I want to talk to you about the servant of the Lord, the attitude of the Apostle Paul. It is filled with meaning. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see seven characteristics of the servant of the Lord. And I hope this will be a blessing to you. The word servant is the Greek word doulos. Maybe you've heard about it. If you've been around the church or the Bible much, you probably have. Doulos. Very common word still used today. It's used 130 times in the New Testament as a noun and two verb forms another 33 times. So it's a big word, 163 times. And I decided to look up every one of them. You'll be thrilled to know you are not going to hear every one of them right now. But I looked up every one of them because you know why? I want to know what it is to be a doulos for Jesus Christ. How about you? For instance, if you go to the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, before Jesus, it was translated into Greek by several translations, not just the Septuagint. And I decided to look up that and find out how doulos was used in the Old Testament. Kind of interesting. I'm not going to belabor this, but do you know that when the Jews were in Egypt, Exodus 13, 3, 14, 20, a lot of passages call it the house of bondage. And in the Greek translation, it's doulos. Whatever was going along on in the lives of the Jews in Egypt, they were experiencing doulos. Well, if you go back and read that, you know we're talking very serious hard labor, very serious slavery, the house of bondage or slavery. Hey, do you remember when Jacob served Laban just to get Rachel? He wound up putting in 14 years, amen? Then another 6 just to get some products. 20 years for this woman he loved. It says Jacob served Laban. Well, before you put a little deacon idea on that, a sweet little service deal, let me tell you, it was doulos. He was a slave to Laban. When David was under Saul's thumb, remember that? With Saul trying to kill him all the time and telling him what to do and threatening him and all kinds of things. The Bible calls David Saul's doulos, his slave. Abigail, you remember that story? She had a worthless husband. Now don't punch her husband now, girls, please don't. But she had one. His name was Nabal, meaning fool. He's just a worthless guy. Well, he had done some very dastardly things, and David and his men really would be righteous in taking revenge on him. This woman prepares a lot of food and stuff and runs out to David and his men to give them this food and to beg him not to ever take revenge because he never had. It was characteristic of David. He was a man after God's own heart, not taking revenge but leaving it to the Lord. And she begs him. He doesn't deserve it. Please don't do it. David was quite impressed. In fact, after Nabal died, he took Abigail to be his wife. But the text says she came out, listen to this, to wash the feet of David's servants, and she describes herself as a doulos, a servant to do so. Did you know the washing of feet at the door in ancient Oriental culture was done only by doulos? That makes our Lord's performance of that at that Passover kind of interesting, doesn't it? When Israel served foreign kings in Judges 3, it's doulos. when Israel served other gods, mentioned many times, it's always doulos. It's a slavery to a false system. When Israel served the Lord, Judges 10:16 says, it also was doulos. So when I looked at the Old Testament, I thought, it's kind of interesting. It began to open my mind a little bit to what doulos is. Well, let's come to the New Testament. Here's what I found. The following men called themselves doulos: Moses, the prophets, John, Jude, Peter, James, Epaphras, Paul, as we know, Romans 1:1. But this one really touched my heart. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Doulos, a servant, a slave of the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. I want you to know that there's a sense in which doing an introduction on Romans is easy, but talking about being a slave is not. In preparing this message, I felt very sensitive conviction from the Holy Spirit. And I don't know whether you will or not, but I'll tell you something. I think we're a long ways away from the understanding of what it is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you." Have this kind of attitude, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, that's morphe, the exact nature of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't grasp at it or parade it, but made himself of no reputation, literally emptied himself or laid aside the right to exercise it probably, and took upon him the form, again it's morphe, not an appearance, but the actual nature of a what? Servant. And I was amazed in going through these passages, it was doulos. When the Bible says the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many, it's not doulos. It's like our English word deacon, diakonos, meaning a real minister of the Lord. And boy, that sounds great. You know, I want to serve God with all my heart and use my gifts and talents and treasure for him. Praise the Lord. But that, my friends, is different than doulos. And I read here that my Lord Jesus, in his true nature, his true DNA, is a doulos, a slave. I'm telling you, that started me to think. Believe me. Let me just lay this on you a little bit. Jewish rabbis said of this word doulos that it's the worst insult one man can hurl at another. You know, we're 1,900 years removed from this, folks, so it's easy for us, isn't it, to not see the impact of it. Doulos. Worst insult you can tell anybody. Why, the Greeks, as you know, were very proud of all their accomplishments and especially of their freedom. And they said that doulos is the exact opposite, 180 degrees the opposite way of being free. If you're a doulos, you are no longer free. You are a slave. One of the best analysis of the Greek language that we have in English today is Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's a tremendous resource. It's also in computer software now. And I read this about doulos. It says, in the New Testament, the doulos is the classical picture of bondage and total limitation. Unable to be free. Boy, don't Americans want freedom? Don't you want the ability to do whatever you want to do without anybody telling you what to do? And yet the Bible says, a slave of Jesus Christ, a doulos. What are we talking about? Here are seven characteristics that won't take long. Listen with your heart as well as your head. Number one, a doulos obeys his master without question. Without question. According to Roman law, if a doulos ever disobeyed his master could kill him with no penalty whatsoever. Kill him. It's one who is under the authority of a master who must obey without question the master's commands. Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. By the way, the understanding of this I found in so many scriptures, and I really had to limit it. I don't want to go over a lot of them, simply to highlight that you might see very clearly what is meant. You remember this story in Matthew 8, 9? There was a centurion. You remember that? Who begged Jesus to come and heal his servant? The centurion said in verse 9, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my doulos, do this, and he doeth it. That's all really I need. But it's throughout the Bible. In chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 24, it says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant, doulos, above his Lord. It was well known. Do you remember at the Last Supper when Jesus was washing their feet? He said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. He said, the doulos is never above his Lord. Never. And that principle is repeated frequently in the New Testament. If we are understanding what it is to be a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of our Lord, the first thing we know, we obey Him without question. Now, do you understand why I was being convicted by the Holy Spirit? You know, sometimes I think you guys get off easy listening to me. You know why? I did the study in all these. I had to endure the pain of it in the office while you can sit there and hear me just mention it in passing. I challenge you, read what God's Word says. And you sit there, it's like the Lord is hitting you right between the eyes. Are you a slave of Jesus Christ? That means you obey Him without any question whatsoever. And what do I hear people say? Constantly questioning what the Lord commands us to do. Constantly. Well, why would He want us to do that? Well, I don't understand. I mean, there must be a you know what? If He says jump off the end of a pier, do it. He would certainly know why. Of course, He doesn't do those dumb things. But the truth of the matter is many things He does ask us to do seem hard. But they're all for our blessing, not our burden. The doulos obeys his master without question. Number two. Very important to doulos. You read it everywhere in extra-biblical material as well as the Bible. He belongs to his master. You want to know how much? A doulos was bought with a price. Sound familiar? 1 Corinthians 6:19. What know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. We belong to the master. He was bought with a price. He was owned by the master. 1 Corinthians 7:22 to 23 tells you that. The doulos could not own property, and even his own family did not belong to him. Many of the Roman masters separated the man from his wife and his children on purpose so they would understand that they were owned by the master and had nothing of their own. No genealogies were ever kept of any doulos. And do you know the number one Christian in the early church, in all these churches to which letters were written, were slaves? They were all doulos. So when they heard, when you become a Christian, you become a doulos of Jesus Christ, that was not easy to hear. It was hurtful. Until they understood that our Lord is not a vicious, cruel taskmaster. Our Lord only wants our blessing and our good. That all things do work together for good to those who love God. He obeys his master without question. He belongs to his master. Number three, he honors his master at all times. He was told to do so. Anytime anybody would mention the master, there must be honor, even adoration and worship. In 1 Timothy 6:1, of course, we as believers worship the Lord. We don't worship men. But in 1 Timothy 6:1, we read this interesting statement. About doulos, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, let as many doulos as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Paul even urges these slaves to do what they knew they had to do, and many of them didn't want to do. Maybe their masters were not worthy of it. But let me tell you something, he whom we serve, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and glory and blessing. What do servants do, slaves? They constantly honor their master at all times. These servants were told that when their master got out of the chariot, they put their own cloak down and let him walk on it. And to make sure they had another one, because the next step he'd take off of it, had to have another one down. They kept picking it up, just like groveling in the dust, but honoring their master at all times. They doing it because they feared being killed or beaten if they didn't. Our Lord isn't going to do that to us. But when you're a slave of Jesus Christ, you honor the Lord at all times in your life. Revelation 19:5, we see that. As it's interesting, the believers in heaven who are praising and honoring and worshiping the Lord are called doulos. Even in heaven, we will be the slaves of Jesus Christ. Number four, a doulos never argues with his master. Have you ever discussed things rather deeply with the Lord, things you're not quite sure about? I hear people sometimes when we give testimonies say that, boy, I had a good argument with the Lord the other night. Excuse me, doulos do not argue with their master. They never strive. They never disagree. They never question his instructions. In 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, the servant, the doulos of the Lord, never strives, but is to be patient to all men, in meekness, dealing with those that oppose what he's saying. A slave of Jesus Christ never argues. Also in Titus 2:9, we never answer back, says Titus 2:9. Not once. Of course, in Rome, you'd be killed if you did it. But when we become slaves of Jesus Christ, the arguments are over. He's in charge. We wake up in the morning and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what I want to do. Number five, I like this. Well, I don't like it, but I mean, I like it for the truth that it represents. And that is that he does what he's commanded to do, regardless of any appreciation he might want to receive. Turn to Luke 17, please, and look at verses 5 to 10 real quickly. Luke 17, 5 to 10. Let me repeat that again. What is a doulos? He's one who does what he's commanded to do, regardless of any appreciation he might want to receive. I remember the Sunday school teacher who was offended by something that was said to her in her class, and she said, that's it, I quit. Really? She said, no one has ever thanked me. I said, well, let's settle that right now. Thank you for serving the Lord here. Aren't we strange people? A lot of us wear our hearts on our sleeve because we want appreciation. We want gratitude. We want somebody to say thank you. And many of us want those blessings from the Lord. That's why we serve Him. And that's what's wrong with our commitment. It's like, that's the only reason I'm in this, for all the goodies that God brings. And you and I both know that on television and radio today, we have speakers creating that in the minds of people. You do this and God will bring great blessing upon you. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It doesn't matter. Be careful as you serve the Lord Jesus that you aren't looking for commendation and appreciation and thanks. On the other side of it, if we are mature believers, we will constantly thank people and show appreciation. But don't you as an individual be looking for it and serving the Lord because that's what you need. I need somebody to think well of me for what I've done. I've got a failing self-esteem. I want it to be bolstered. Listen, that is not a doulos of Jesus Christ. You do whatever he wants you to do regardless of what's in it for you. You do it because you love him. The love of Christ constrains us. And number six, what is a doulos? He accepts full responsibility for what the master has entrusted to him. Full responsibility. Matthew 25, you remember the story? The master entrusted goods to his doulos, and he was to use them. And when the master returned, he said, well done, thou good and faithful, what? Servant, it's the word doulos. Well done, thou good and faithful slave. Because you've been faithful in a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What is a servant of the Lord? One who accepts full responsibility for what the master has entrusted to you and to use it for his glory. that you might hear him say one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful doulos, servant of Jesus Christ." Number 7, and finally, a doulos is one who desires to please his master alone. Roman law demanded that no doulos owned by a master should ever seek to please anyone else's master, because a doulos belonged lock, stock, and barrel to that master who bought him. So he was never to try to please somebody else, only the master. Is this in the Bible? Turn to Galatians 1, verse 10. Galatians 1, verse 10. The doulos, Paul, in getting us to understand the great doctrinal sections of Romans, begins with a phrase that must have startled those people in Rome who wanted their freedom and didn't want to be a slave to anyone. And Paul said, "I am a slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ." It would have been shocking to read that. Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the," what? "Servant," it's the word doulos, "of Christ." You are not a slave of Jesus Christ if the motivation in your life is to please people. And believe me, it is not easy to stop, is it? Sometimes we learn that when we grow up in a home from our parents. We want their approval. We do what we can to please them. It becomes a dominant issue in our life even when we get older and we're adults. It's like we're doing everything that we're doing to get people's favor, to please them somehow, to make them happy. Excuse me, there's one to whom the doulos constantly desires to please, and that's his master, the Lord Jesus. I ask you, is that true about you? In Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, they both speak of the doulos pleasing their master, not being men pleasers and clock watchers, but pleasing the Lord. To conclude, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verses 19 to 22, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22. Paul's testimony is phenomenal on what it is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. We've looked at these 7 characteristics, but listen to his testimony. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22. "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself doulos unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law," being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, "that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Where do you stand? Are you a doulos of Jesus Christ? Can you really say that? "I'm all things to all men. I have made myself a doulos, a slave to all men." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And some of this is hard to hear. It goes across the grain of a culture that wants their own rights. We are being programmed to be free from anything that would constrain us or hinder us. And yet your word teaches that we are brought by faith in Jesus Christ under his yoke. We are slaves now to Jesus Christ. Lord, it seems to me that in a simplistic way, a lot of my Christian life can be looked at as fighting that issue. Help us, Lord, to understand that we need to let go. All that we are and all that we have given to you, Lord, for you are truly Lord of all. Lord, thank you for all the wonderful examples of that we've even heard tonight. We are saved to serve, but we are saved to be slaves of Jesus Christ, doing what our Master wants us to do, seeking to please Him and honor Him in all things. Lord, I don't know the hearts of people as You do, but You know how many of us are sitting here, maybe knowing the Lord, but we're holding back big time. We're afraid to let go, afraid to surrender to Him, afraid to give it up, whatever it is, our dreams, our plans, our agendas, our stuff. Lord, help us to lay it on the altar of sacrifice to You. Say, Lord, take all that I am and all that I have. From this day forward, I desire to be Your slave, to do whatever You want me to do, Lord, to never question You, but to walk in obedience to You and Your word. Thank You, Lord, for speaking to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.